So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nachshon. Nachshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Caleb and to Pastor Joshua and our praise team. So good to be together with you and to sing those truths. We're on our last week in the book of Ruth, and it has flown by all too fast. Next week, we have sort of a buffer sermon where I trace something that we begin today thinking about in the book of Ruth on into the New Testament from Matthew chapter 1. And then starting after that, we'll begin our series on 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. So looking forward to doing that with you. All right, as you're turning, or perhaps you already have, to Ruth 4, I want to maybe explain something to you, tell you a bit of a story. If you visit the Smithsonian's Freer Gallery, just up the road in Washington, D.C., you might spot something there that you didn't expect to see in a museum, namely broken Japanese pottery. But before you decide that the museum standards are slipping, I should say that this isn't just any broken pottery. Instead, it's broken pottery that has been mended using a Japanese technique called kintsugi. Kintsugi. Kintsugi means golden joinery, and as the name suggests, the broken ceramic pieces are joined together again using gold, which is mixed in its powdered form into a lacquer. And so, a piece that began initially with unblemished, pristine symmetry comes after its repair to have these asymmetrical zigs and zags of gold lacquer that join the pieces back together. It's a really distinctive look. If you go home, you Google it, look it up on the internet, it's very distinctive. Kintsugi seems to have gotten its start in the 15th century when the shogun Ashikaga Yoshimasa broke his favorite tea bowl and then sent it off to China for repairs. Apparently back then, that's what you did with broken things. You mailed them off to China. It came back together, not as he had hoped. It had these unsightly metal staples holding it together, and Yoshimasa was disappointed. And in turn, when the shogun is disappointed, that sends the nation into a hurry. It set Japanese craftsmen on their quest to find a better way of mending pottery. Their solution was kintsugi. It was kintsugi, whose non-traditional beauty was a hit with the shogun and elevated the bowl back to its place as his favorite in all of his collection. In fact, in time, many Japanese people came to regard the ceramics repaired using kintsugi as being more beautiful and more valuable than their pre-fractured forms. Some collectors were even accused of deliberately breaking prized ceramics so that they could be mended this way with gold. There's also something innately honest about this art form. Rather than attempting to hide the previous damage, this form not only accepted it, but in fact highlighted it. The cracks were seen as part of the object's history. They helped make it what it is today, which is, namely, a precious piece of art. Now, perhaps there is something of a metaphor here for our lives as God's people. Whatever pristine, unblemished version of our lives that you and I set out to live, they didn't happen, did they? Not in mine, and I would wager not in yours either. Inevitably, our lives get shattered through the working of painful providence. And yet, the same God who breaks us is the one who puts us back together again in a way that is somehow more beautiful and precious than we could have ever imagined. Those repaired cracks in your lives and mine display the wisdom and glory of God better somehow than even the unbroken version of us could. Today we see God doing this in the life of Naomi. Naomi of Bethlehem, as her story finally comes full circle. Our poor sister Naomi has had it rough. Just to recap, when famine strikes Israel, she moves to the neighboring country of Moab along with her husband and her two sons. Tragically, her husband dies, but her two sons, at least, each marry, which gives Naomi a sense of hope for her own future. Grandsons, she knows, will care for her in her old age. They'll inherit the family land. They will cause her husband's name to live on in them. But 10 years of infertility go by for both couples. Naomi isn't yet holding any grandchildren. And then the absolutely unthinkable happens. Both of Naomi's sons die, and they die childless, leaving her with no heir. Her world has now been rocked. Her future has been shattered. She has no means of provision. Back in those days, men earned the wages. And she has no descendants. The family name seems as if it's about to be blotted out forever. But as the conclusion of our story now shows today, it turns out that empty things can be made full again. It turns out that broken things, like Naomi, can be mended. And they can be made more beautiful than they ever were before. In fact, the good that God can achieve from our present sufferings, we learn today, is something that can long outlast us on this earth. The sorts of things that we could never dream of in our broken state. So today's main idea gets at that. It's blessings within blessings, God's bigger plan at work. Blessings within blessings, God's bigger plan at work. And now finally, at the end of Ruth here, we see the curtain pulled back a bit, as it were, to expose what God has been up to throughout all of those painful providences in Naomi's life. Finally, we get a glimpse of the divine love and wisdom that have been at work this whole time, not only in Naomi's lives, but also, I would submit, in our own, in our sufferings, in our heartbreaks, in our cracks and brokenness. It's a wisdom to produce good and beauty in us far beyond what we could have hoped. And so I wonder today, do you see your sufferings, your own cracks and brokenness in that way? I confess, that is very difficult. That is very difficult. But I also think that that's how the Lord would have us to view them. And so today's text calls for, I think what we could say, is an audacious faith in us. A faith to believe that God is up to good in our sufferings, even when we are not able to trace his hand and say exactly how that is at the moment. May the Lord grant us such audacious faith, and may he mend us as only he can. So the plan today is to look at our text in three parts, each with a truth to teach us about God's strange and mysterious work in our lives. Okay, first up, in verses 13 and 14, at least the first part of verse 14, we learn that the Lord takes away and gives. The Lord takes away and gives. Second, in verses 14 through 17, we learn that God can make incredible beauty from brokenness. Incredible beauty from brokenness. And then third, in the second half of verse 17 through verse 22, we learn that God can use present trials to accomplish more than we can imagine. Present trials to accomplish more than we can imagine. Let's take those one at a time, starting with verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. The Lord takes away and gives. Now, that wording, that idea is not original to me, but what's going on here is I'm inverting the word order of another verse here, namely Job chapter 1, verse 21, where Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this case, though, the same Lord that has taken away has now given again. The Lord who emptied has now filled. He takes away and gives. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then just the very first sliver of verse 14, then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." I think we should just stop here as readers of Ruth and recognize the magnitude of what we're looking at, right? Of what we just read in that little verse and a half. By the first five verses of this story, Naomi's losses had created these two crying needs for her. On the one hand, she needed food. On the other hand, she needed an heir, right? The food, it came soon enough as God provided through Boaz, and we don't have to wait any farther than chapter 2 to see that. But the heir has always felt like a bit of a long shot as we've read the book. For starters, marrying off Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, has been a bit tricky, a bit complicated. There was that secret midnight meeting at the threshing floor between Ruth and Boaz, where she proposed to him, and there are a whole lot of reasons to think that was very out of place and perhaps even not to be received well. It was, though. Then there was this tense legal scene where the nearer kinsman, who had the right to marry Ruth, in fact declined and left that right open to Boaz. We're thinking, so far so good. Now in the first part of verse 13, Ruth and Boaz have finally married. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. We've been waiting on that moment for a long time. But remember, this is the same Ruth who was 10 years barren, the same one who was never able to conceive when she was married to Mahlon. Surely, a child for her, an heir for Naomi, it just isn't in the cards. Surely that is just too much to ask for. Surely we should just be thankful for food and a husband for her and expect no more. Well, think again. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Whoa, a son. An heir for Naomi. Elimelech's name living on now. An inheritor for all the family land. This is too wonderful to take in. Right, this is like more than we could ever have dreamed. It's more than Naomi in chapter 1 would have ever hoped for as she kicked rocks down the Bethlehem road, as she told her friends to call her bitter. This is more than even we dared to dream on all those hot days working in the barley field and that cold night at the threshing floor. And yet it's here. Verse 13 is meant to stagger us and take our breath away. The Lord who takes away has also given. And don't miss that our author here wants to be very clear that it is the Lord who has acted. In a book where God's actions are seldom attributed to him directly, and the author is often content to describe events according to their human causes, he breaks with that habit here to attribute this event to its first cause, who is God. And the choice of words here is so deliberate on his part, as if we, the readers, simply can't be allowed to miss the point. The author doesn't say, "and she conceived and bore a son." He says, "and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Which is to say, the child born here wasn't merely the product of biological processes, of human actions. No child is actually finally the result of those things. This child, and the author wants to be upfront and clear, this child and all children was a gift from the Lord who takes away and also gives. And I think, brothers and sisters, it is good for us to recognize that our blessings come from the Lord. That is good for us to recognize at any time. But perhaps it's especially good for us to recognize about blessings that come after seasons of suffering. Perhaps then especially it's good for us to recognize. You see, God isn't content to let merely our sufferings define his relationship to us, as if he takes some sort of perverse delight in sending only hardship and only crushing sadness into our lives, as if like those things alone are his goal. No, he's also the God who sends sunshine after rain, who sends fullness after emptiness, who sends his healing after our pain. He's the God who fills Ruth's nursery with baby's cries, and who makes of all people, Naomi into a grandmother. He is the God who delights to give good gifts to his children and to surprise us with joy and laughter again when we thought we might never see those things. I wonder if you can think about the aftermath of your own life's deepest sufferings. Have there been times when unexpected blessings followed? When tokens of God's love and his care for you appeared? When you had all but concluded that God must have forgotten you, only to find that he hadn't? Now, God is certainly free to give his blessings when and how he chooses. But can't you recall times when he has proven to you afresh his generous heart? That's so good for us to realize. So what gifts of grace have you seen in your life that you too, like our author here, need to attribute to the Lord? What gifts do you need to say, it's the Lord who has done this? It wasn't just chance, it wasn't just process, it was the Lord's hand that gave that to me. Me? Well, yesterday I got a new roof on my house for only the cost of a deductible. Yeah, small peanuts, you might say. Well, you know, roofs are kind of expensive. Humanly speaking, that was owing to a combination of factors. Well, there was an insurance adjuster who was in a generous mood, I guess. And Caleb Flores, who, you know, he and his company advocated for me. There was actual wind damage. I mean, it probably needed to be replaced. But if I just talk about causation on those levels, the wind, the people, that only tells part of the story. Because the first cause, seen through the eyes of faith, was God himself. God himself. The God who not only takes away, but also gives. And I wonder if a more thorough examination of your life story, of its circumstances, might not uncover some of those same tokens of grace. I wonder if maybe some of them have even gone unrecognized for years for you. I wonder if you also need to say, like the narrator, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. And it also strikes me that resolving this point of theology, intellectually connecting it to our lives, is not merely where this process needs to end. Notice the women of the town in verse 14. They say, having made the same discovery we have, blessed be the Lord. They're praising him now, right? They're lifting up their praise to him. And I would submit that truly our response isn't complete until we've joined them in this as well. If Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, then shouldn't we say, after receiving his blessings again, the Lord took away and the Lord has given, blessed be the name of the Lord? Should that not all the more be our song? Well, that brings us to our second truth, this one in verses 14 through 17, where we learn that God can make incredible beauty from brokenness. God can make incredible beauty from brokenness. Let me read those verses again. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And I'm just going to stop there for now. They named him Obed. When we first started this book, one of our members, Eric Emmons, asked me a fetching question. He asked, who do you think is the primary human character in the book of Ruth? On a human level, who is this story about? And that was a really good question. I was mulling it over on week one of the sermon series, but today, Eric, I'm ready to give my final answer. It's Naomi. It's Naomi. This has always been Naomi's story, if we're talking on a human level. Notice an interesting literary observation about the book of Ruth. Each chapter, right, each of these scenes that plays out before us, ends with a look back at Naomi to see how the developments affect her, right? She is, well, transparently the focus of chapter one. That's pretty clear. But notice how in chapter two, the barley harvest scene ends with Naomi. Notice how in chapter three, the threshing floor scene comes back to Naomi too. Notice how even the city gate scene in chapter four ends with Naomi as well. As Dale Ralph Davis says, that may be a literary observation, but it's one with theological freight. Naomi, we are being taught, has never been absent from God's mind. He is, we might say, as we look at the literary structure of this book, fixated on her welfare. He has had his eye, his hand upon her all this time, engineering the events of this story to bring about, finally, this moment for her. Naomi is a grandmother. Ah, look at her there, holding her grandson in verse 16 as his nanny. And listen now to the neighborhood women rejoicing at the significance of this grandson for her. He shall be to you, they say, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Who but God could do such a thing? When Naomi thought that she had been forgotten by God, God was working all along toward this, guiding what would be for her a complete reversal, bringing beauty from her brokenness. In fact, notice three ways that I think the narrator here is showing that Naomi the empty has now become Naomi the full, that her situation has reversed. First, he brings back the neighborhood women into the picture. We haven't seen them since chapter 1. They seem to function in the story as this sort of objective outside assessment of Naomi and her condition. They're the ones we saw in chapter 1 who found Naomi almost unrecognizable when she came back into Bethlehem. Is this Naomi, they say? Kind of aghast to see this figure. But now they're not shaking their heads in discouragement and disbelief. They're lifting their voices in praise. Blessed be the Lord, they say, who has not removed from you a redeemer this day. So the chorus is back of the neighborhood women. This time they describe the reversal. Second, look at verse 15, the word that is translated there, restorer, or maybe your translation has something like renewer, as in he shall be to you a restorer of life, renew life. It is from the same Hebrew root and stem as the word that is translated brought back in chapter 1, verse 21, as in when Naomi says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. That is what God had done to her then, but look at what he has done to her now. He has given this boy, who will be a bringer back of life for Naomi, to bring back to her face laughter and smiles again, to revive her spirits, to reintroduce joy into her life. Not only that, but he'll be a sustainer of her in her old age, a provider, a caretaker who is so much so that even this boy can be called Naomi's redeemer, just as Boaz was for Ruth. He will be her Obed, her servant to care for her, as his name means. What a dramatic reversal. And then notice a third one. In chapter 1, Naomi has lost both of her sons. She is empty, decimated, crushed by this. But now the women remind her that she has a daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, right? Seven being this number of fullness and completeness. You're beyond that, having Ruth with you, Naomi. Now, given how important sons were in that society, and I think we've been noting that all along, this is quite a compliment for someone to pay. And you know what? I think Ruth deserves it. I don't think this is overstatement. I think she totally lives up to this compliment. She has been to Naomi everything she could ask for and then some. Naomi the empty has now become Naomi the full. God, through Ruth and through Ruth's child, has brought back life and family to Naomi once more, security and joy. God is able to make incredible beauty from brokenness, isn't he? See how much he loves Naomi, writ large over the book of Ruth. All those scenes coming back to her, all those providences he was working to lead to this and fill her up again. And see also, not just how much he loves Naomi, but a glimpse of how much he loves everyone who is embraced in his covenant. His eye is just as watchful over you, believer, as it was over Naomi. His hand continues to guide the events of our lives toward good and glory. Our stories, too, will end in beauty, even if great brokenness characterizes them now. Isn't that profoundly hopeful to think? Now, I can't answer all the questions you might want to ask this morning. I might want to ask. I don't know when today's pain will be eclipsed by beauty. I don't know exactly when that moment will come where everything makes sense and we say, aha, that's what you were up to. I don't know when we'll feel whole again. It happened for Naomi, it seems, in this life. It might only happen for you and me in the life to come. But here's the place I think we can plant our flag. It will happen. It will happen. I know that beauty will arise out of brokenness. I know that joy will come again out of sorrow. I know that human kintsugi will be repaired with heavenly lacquer. I know it will. I don't know when it will, but I know it will. Because God is able to bring beauty from brokenness. Yours and mine as well. And I know one other thing. I know that God can use our present trials to accomplish more than we imagine. That's our third truth, this time from the end of verse 17 and then through verse 22. God can use our present trials to accomplish more than we can imagine. Notice how verse 17 ends. Ends by saying this of Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then, just to make sure that you don't miss what God has been up to here, we get this genealogy, this exclamation point in verses 18 through 22 that leads from Perez up to David. Now, David, of course, was Israel's most famous king, the one to whom God had given his covenant, on which rode the hopes of Israel and indeed the world. And one from David's line would rule with an eternal dominion. That is what the prophet Nathan announced to him. One from David's line would rule with this eternal dominion. So David then becomes this massively important figure in the Old Testament, maybe as central a figure, as important a figure as we meet, right? In all of those books, in all of those pages. David is a huge deal. Naomi, on the other hand, would have never met him. The math doesn't work out for her to have lived that long. She would have died contentedly, I think, but died thinking that God's surprising gift of Obed was the great good that he was working through all of those twists and turns in this story. And she would have smiled to think also about what the city elders pray for Boaz and the neighboring women pray for Obed, about that coming true, that they would have names proclaimed in Bethlehem and, in fact, in all Israel. That's the scope of what Naomi could see. And she was right. She was right. The genealogy, if nothing else, shows that Boaz and Obed's names do live on famously, just like Perez's does. But Naomi had only touched on the fringes of what God was going to do. Our author, who wrote this book, lived later and knows more than Naomi did. He knows about the importance of King David, and so he's able to pull back the curtain farther to show us the even greater good that God was bringing about through Naomi's story. He was bringing King David. As Ian Duguid says, what looked at first to be this simple story of personal emptiness filled and personal needs met turns out to be God's way of meeting a far greater need. That is a need on a national level to send King David. God provided Israel's greatest king, the one who would conquer Jerusalem and return the ark to the city and free Israel from Philistine oppression and whose throne would go on forever. Way, way more than Naomi could have ever imagined holding her grandson in the nursery. Isn't that stunning to behold? All of the book's events, the famine, the three funerals, the conversion of Ruth, the chance chanced on that particular barley field, the midnight threshing floor request, the tense moment at the city gates, the wail of little Obed in the nursery. Every bit of that was part of God's greater plan to seat David on the throne and to make his throne continue without end. Whew. You know what that tells me? Among the things it tells me, it tells me that God is always working out his master plan for this universe, and that at any given moment, what we see unfolding in it is only a sliver of that plan. Only a sliver of what God may be up to. It also tells me that none of us knows enough to tell God that he doesn't know what he's doing. Right? Oh, our perspective is so finite, so limited. God may be up to a million things, and I'm not even aware of just the slightest one or two. God is playing 3D chess, as it were, and we're playing checkers down here. Tells me also that God may be up to things in your affliction right now. Good purposes that will outlast you upon the earth. Oof. Things we haven't even the slightest clue about now. I so many times think about my affliction, my suffering, and I think about it in terms of what will I see God do to bring good from this? Like what will be realized in the course of my lifetime? But that's way too narrow a perspective, chapter 4 teaches us, right? There's this whole perspective of like, what may God do 150 years from now in people's lives and in this world that your suffering today contributes to in some way in his plan? And we don't have the slightest idea of that. This chapter tells us and encourages us to have that kind of radical faith when we think about what God may do. That is really helpful to me to think that way, right? It's not just like, in my circumstances, in my life, and the people I know that have been impacted by this, what might God do? But what might God do several generations later through the chain of events that has begun now in my suffering? That is a very helpful and hopeful way to think. Maybe in your life, you've only begun to see the first little bits of good that God is bringing from your suffering. Maybe you do what I do and let yourself dream sometimes about your greatest dream of what might God might do in the future through that suffering. But what if those things are just the smallest sliver of what he's got planned? And what if much of the good that he plans will take place in generations to come? What if 500 years from now, some good has come? Some people are experiencing God's blessing as a result of the sufferings you've suffered in your lifetime. Faith can have this kind of huge perspective. Faith can dream big like this because faith latches on to a great God. And here is what has to be, I think, the coolest perspective yet. The coolest part of the whole book of Ruth and the way it links into the rest of the Bible. Just like the narrator had a vantage point from which he could see more than Naomi could of God's purposes and plans in the world, in all of these events, you and I actually have a vantage point even better than that of the narrator, from which we can see even more of God's plans than even the narrator could. Right? His vantage point relative to Naomi is kind of an analogy for our vantage point relative to him. Naomi saw Obed, he saw David. We see someone even greater than David still. Oh, I imagine the narrator probably put down his pen after he wrote David's name as the final word in this book and whistled in admiration at what God had done. Man, he says to himself, Naomi could only see a tenth of what I can now. What a story I've just been able to pen. But here's what would have really blown his mind. Right? So if you could come back from the future and time travel and tap him on the shoulder there, tell him, brother, you're only seeing about a tenth of what we can, because it gets even greater from here. The promise to give David a forever throne, it turns out, would be fulfilled by putting on it a forever king from his line. That is not just an unbroken line of rulers from his descent, but a single eternal ruler, one who would be both God and man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, in the fullness of time, Jesus, great David's greater son, the one on whom hang the hopes of the world, the promised king, would be born to pierce the Bethlehem night with his cries as well. He would grow up to heal the sick and raise the dead and proclaim a kingdom that would go on without end. And he would substitute himself for sinners, dying in their place and then rising again from the dead to make for God a people from all the peoples of the earth. And he would ascend back into heaven, from which he will come to judge the living and the dead and to set up his unrivaled reign over a renewed earth. Praise God for all of that we know of the story. The events in the book of Ruth were actually preparatory, not just for Obed and not just for David, but actually for Jesus. Such profound good out of such profound tragedy. That's the story that God writes. And brothers and sisters, that's the story he's writing in your life as well, if you belong to him. The challenge for us today is that we would believe that that is indeed the story he's writing. Would you pray with me now? God, we, your people, believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to not just marvel and admire these truths in as much as they pertain to Naomi, but help us to apply them in a thoroughgoing way to our own lives and our own sufferings as well. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to believe that through all of those dark and sad nights of suffering, you are working your purposes and working them for our good. Help us to believe, Lord, that you are up to good things, even good things that we may not see, even good things that may not transpire in our lifetimes. You are up to good. You see the whole picture, and we see only a sliver. Your knowledge is unsearchable, and no one has known your mind or been your counselor. From you, and through you, and to you are all things. May we say with Paul, to you be the glory forever and ever. Give us that perspective of faith, we ask, Lord. And thank you for our study in the book of Ruth that has confronted us with these wonderful and sweeping truths. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.